in. I will call upon the Lord. Amen. Thank you, Dennis.
I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The Lord liveth. Blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. I will call upon the Lord.
Oh, my soul.
Bring forth into joy, oh, my soul. Bring forth into joy, oh, my soul. In the presence of the Lord, there is joy forevermore. Bring forth into joy, oh, my soul. Bring forth into joy, oh, my soul. Bring forth into joy, oh, my soul. In the presence of the Lord.
Thank you. unto God with the voice of triumph on your hands. All ye people shout unto God with the voice of praise. Hosanna, Hosanna, shout unto God with the voice of triumph. Praise Him, praise Him. Shout unto God with the voice of praise. Clap your hands. All ye people shout unto God with the voice of triumph. Clap your hands. All ye people shout unto God with the voice of praise. Clap your hands. With a voice of joy, praise Him, praise Him, shout unto God with a voice of praise.
Praise Him, Lord Jesus. Thank you. Praise Him, listen, Lord.
Jesus.
Jesus, who has power to conquer death?
Jesus.
Who has power to heal?
Jesus.
Who has power to take care of me?
Jesus.
His name shall be called
Jesus.
Jesus. Jesus. Morning, saints.
Good morning.
We are evidence of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. No resurrection, no church. So look to your left, look to your right, look behind you, look in front of you. The conclusion this morning is Jesus is risen from the dead. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Let's just begin our service and hear the words of Jesus himself. Nobody spoke like Jesus about this matter. So let's hear Jesus speaking.
For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives life, even so the Son gives life.
Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will die in your sins. But when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be. Amen.
I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds.
I am going to prepare a place for you. I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Because I live, you also will live. The prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me. The prince of this world now stands condemned. Now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy.
We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. Let's stand and worship the Lord this morning, declaring to the world and all that wish to listen, Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah.
Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah, sing ye hymns and earthly choir.
died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
Worship the King, the one who died for you. Do you not dance this morning as those who mourn? For anyone here who mourns, we gather as those who know the dwelling presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know something I love about Easter? It doesn't call us to be British. It doesn't call us to be anything other than to be glad in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.
Worship the King. Find it in your bullet. Thank you, Dennis.
Three.
Rejoicing is holy. Jesus.
Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made an open display of them, defeating them by the cross. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through our God, we shall do how? Valiantly. Hallelujah.
Through our God, we shall do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our enemies, will sing and shout His victory. Christ is King. Oh God has won the victory and set His people free. His word has slain the enemy. The earth shall stand and say that through our God we shall do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our enemies. And shout His victory. Christ is King.
We shout His victory and set His people free.
His word has slain the enemy. The earth shall stand and see that through our God.
Church.
I will build my church.
I will build my church.
And the gates of hell,
and the gates of hell
shall not prevail against it. I'll build my church.
I will build my church.
And the gates of hell,
and the gates of hell
shall not prevail against it. So you powers in the heavens above, bow down, and you powers on the earth below, bow down.
The gates of hell
shall not prevail against it. So you powers in the heavens above, bow down, and you powers on the earth below, bow down.
Jesus Christ is Lord.
Jesus Christ is Lord.
To the glory of God the Father.
To the glory of God the Father.
Jesus Christ is my Lord.
Jesus Christ is my Lord.
To the glory of God the Father.
To the glory of God the Father.
Jesus Christ is our Lord.
Jesus Christ is our Lord.
To the glory of God the Father.
To the glory of God the Father.
All over the world, twos and threes, sometimes people gathering in thousands. When it all boils down to it, it comes down to a very simple utterance and a very simple response. It's not in the choirs, it's not in the orchestras, it's not in the cantatas, it's not in a whole number of things. But I think there are some still small voices. God's not the only one who speaks in a still small voice, but the most precious utterance is that voice that is your voice, that can say personally, I thank you, Jesus, for dying for me, whoever your name is, for rising from the dead for me, for making it so that sin shall not have dominion over me, for making me a participant in your church, for making me a participant in your purposes in the world. There's nothing like a personalized response. And what we love to do on Sunday morning is just to gather. So in twos or threes, where you are, if you don't feel comfortable in praying, just hold hands with the person next to you and just let it pass. But if you want to express a personal thank you to Jesus this morning, here's your moment. So with twos and threes, encouraging one another, just as folk do all over the world, let's give personal thanks to the risen Christ for his work in us. Let's pray together all over the sanctuary. Hallelujah. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the New Testament, to the book of Corinthians in the First Corinthians in the 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's read the word of the Lord together. I've so enjoyed early morning communion the last two Sunday mornings. Boy, I'd like to have communion every Sunday morning. It's lovely to gather with the saints and just to hear the praise and the worship and just in the simplicity of those elements to love Jesus. Trust you enjoyed your fellowship one with another over breakfast. Reading 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Praise God for the buts. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. You know, as we follow that scripture, there should almost, if we're following the sense, be something in us that wants to shout to Paul, stop! No more! No, I can't take any more! Enough! You take too long, Paul, to get to verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised. How many of you got to the cherry blossom this year? It's amazing, isn't it? All of us locals, you know, some of us live here 10 years, never get to the cherry blossom. How many of you, the closest you've ever been to the cherry blossom is Supulka on Channel 5, weather. How many of you, okay. And you just got to take a word for it, right? Hey, it's fun. You know, I saw it on the news as well. Kids crowding and, because they all show the lovers embracing, don't they? There's always that classic shot of the romantic clinch. And the tourists photographing. It's always staggered me that so many Japanese tourists come so far to see Japanese cherry trees, but thank God for them, and it's good for the local economy. But of course, the fact is the blossoms fall. What we don't dwell on too long is the transitoriness of it all. We don't get shown shots of lovers embracing between the graves of Arlington Cemetery. In fact, a walk through Arlington Cemetery is not quite so jaunty or quite so jolly as a skip around the tidal basin. We do have in our town memorials to men like Lincoln and men to Jefferson. The news of the gospel is that there is no stone that says, "Here lies Jesus." Hallelujah. But life is transitory. And there isn't one of us that doesn't come into this world bearing an excessive burden of our own mortality. Death is omnipresent. It's been called the king of terrors. Life is a terminal illness, as someone has rather cynically said. You will leave this church closer to it than when you came in. We will leave this church this morning with no guarantee, in fact, that we will all see each other again. It's a paper-thin wall, but we live as if time is always on our side. It's interesting, isn't it, that the book of Job, I had the joy of going to Sheila Grafton's literature class. Was it last week, Marianne? It seems so long ago. I had the dubious honor, I think it was when Debbie was in the senior English class, of being invited by the English teacher to do a lesson on the book of Job. Job is studied in the senior literature class of this particular school. Mind you, I it's a great book, but if high school students are going to get one shot at a book in the Bible, I don't know if I'd always choose Job straight off. But I'll tell you one thing about the book of Job, why it's a good thing that these students study it, if it's the only book they study. Chronologically, it's the oldest text in the Bible. And it's interesting that it is the one book, if you wanted to have an introductory book chronologically, it is the one book that absolutely includes every longing of the human heart for a Redeemer. It's in the book of Job that we read, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." You see, Job came to a conclusion about his mortality, about the transitoriness of material possessions, about the fact that children die. I was reading a book yesterday that was dedicated to the author's 21-year-old son. It was a very moving foreword, dedicated to the memory of my beloved son who came to our tavern for 21 years and then passed on. He knew the Lord, and so he adds, "He lives, he wakes. 'Tis death is dead, not he." Job knew that transitoriness. And Job got to a point in his life where he came to a logical conclusion. Either there is absolutely no hope, or there has to be an umpire. There has to be a mediator between me and God. And it's in the book of Job that we hear that question. If a man die, shall he live again? It's interesting, but it's this question that has probably fueled more great literature from unbelieving minds than any other theme. I come from a country that includes Wales, despite what the Welsh nationalists say, which produced a man by the name of Dylan Thomas, a man who lived out the end of his days in a drunken stupor. A man whose life was not helped by his experience of the United States of America, that lauded his gifts without really observing the desolation of his heart. It was Dylan Thomas who, in a moment of clarity, shouted, "Rage, rage against the dying of the light." As a non-Christian, he couldn't work out how you would die peaceably Therefore, if there is no meaning to this life, go out screaming and kicking. But it was a very different mind that wrote these words, a great Puritan preacher. Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful. For thou art not so. For those whom thou thinkest thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. Since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity, says the writer to the Hebrews, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. There isn't one of us in this church that either has not feared death or does not fear death. The process of getting older is interesting, isn't it? What a vague word. Have you noticed in your own life, even though you know and love the Lord, little intimations of your mortality will suddenly cross your path? I'm glad you're laughing, Nancy. You must be ready for it. As Ted Engstrom said, I'm ready, but I'm not anxious. Those are graces of God, those moments. And it gives us an opportunity to check our assurance. And I want you to do that this morning. Because the passage that I read to you is written to a group of people in a city that is no different, was no different, to any sophisticated, civilized, self-satisfied, materialistic, but dying society. And Paul is very concerned about them. Because the question is going around Corinth, how can dead men rise? So deep is the indoctrination of the century in which we live in, of its modernism, that sadly we don't even ask the question. Because we've been so brainwashed by every brand of rationalism and scientism that has accepted that of course there's no ground for the miraculous. And right, of course, leading the way there is modern theology itself that keeps alive the idea that Jesus is alive, and it'll be preached in thousands of pulpits across the nation. But he's a pleasant influence. He's a pleasant essence. He's a nice feeling. If he isn't raised, he's nothing. And Paul comes to the Corinthians and he challenges their skepticism and their unbelief. And our own age and our own society is no different from the kind of specious reasons that were raised by Corinth. The resurrection's a fraudulent invention. It's been the product of someone's imagination. It's a fanatical interpretation by a bunch of disciples. It's a myth, it's a metaphor, it's magic. It's a presence, it's a potentiality. One of the in words of our culture. It's a possibility. There are other explanations. There's an unknown tomb. There's an empty tomb. There's a wrong tomb. There's a stolen body. He hallucinated. He resuscitated. And of course, amidst all that, there still remain problems like a 2-ton door, like 100 pounds of body spice, like a Roman guard, like the circumstantial evidence of change in the disciples, like Eucharist, like baptism, like the life of the church. I want to encourage you this morning, because through all of these skeptical remarks, there remain two common phrases in the New Testament and two phrases that remain alive in the church to this day. To this we are witnesses, and on the third day. And the truth of the gospel and the gospel record for anyone who wants to examine it, and the books I prefer reading are the books that were written by people who began as skeptics like Frank Morrison, who then wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone, which has remained the mightiest book on the resurrection. He became a Christian about halfway through it and ended up writing a brilliant book. But the fact of the gospel is that in a tomb, in time, Jesus rose, and people had a detailed, datable encounter with him. And after 7 weeks of being with Jesus, the disciples emerged convinced of three things about the resurrection. There's a film going around right now called A Reversal of Fortune. If ever there was a reversal of fortune, it was what happened after the third day. And what happened, they saw as a vindication that no matter how much men disapproved of Jesus, God approved of him and has shown the world that conclusively by raising him from the dead. They came away from that absolutely convinced of the resurrection as a victory. In other words, everything Jesus had achieved on earth, everything he'd set out to accomplish, had been done, because at last he'd engaged Satan, the domain of death, the domain of sin. Death hadn't swallowed him, sin hadn't stayed him, and the resurrection therefore was the ultimate victory for them over the enemy. And it also left them with a vision of what was to come, a new way to think about the future, and a pledge and foretaste of the power and the life that was ahead of them. Now for Paul and the apostles, the heart of the gospel was not a possibility theory. It wasn't simply you can get your hurts met. It wasn't simply you can feel better if you hang around and talk to yourself long enough. The heart of the gospel that Paul is defending in 1 Corinthians 15 is that Jesus died and Jesus rose again from the dead. Let me put something in parenthesis here. We are an age that's dominated by counseling, and I believe in counseling, and we're seeking the Lord about developing increasingly the kind of counseling that's available to the body. However, let me say this, that in a world of non-directive, non-directional counseling, the logic of 1 Corinthians 15 and the logic of Jesus' death and the logic of Jesus' resurrection is that Christian counseling is extremely directional, because it accepts an absolute, it accepts a norm, it accepts that guilt is real, it accepts that repentance is absolutely necessary. It understands that people will come who will say, I can't forgive somebody. And others will come and say, I can never be forgiven of something. And the only place, ultimately, that breaks through that bondage is a place called Calvary and an empty tomb that shows there is a love that can receive anybody unconditionally, and there is a resurrection that can empower anybody unconditionally. That is why it is such a sin for any professing believer to hang on to any unresolved forgiveness. It's a denial of what we profess by virtue of the resurrection. In fact, so emphatic was Paul's resurrection, was teaching and preaching about the resurrection, that when he appeared to the Athenians, he talked about the resurrection so much that they thought he was talking about two different gods. They thought he was talking about Jesus and Anastasis, because he kept talking about the resurrection and they got confused. And he had to say, no, I'm talking about Jesus, but he's raised. For Paul, when you go through the epistles time and time again, it doesn't matter what the argument, it doesn't matter who his adversaries were, the issue boiled down to the same issue that you and I face today in 1991. Jesus. Is he risen? If so, these are the consequences. If he's not, let me tell you the logic of that particular belief. For example, when he was defending himself before Agrippa, Paul says, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raised the dead? Understatement. Before the Sanhedrin and Felix, with respect to the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you this day. And his argument to the intellectual Athenians, he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. By who? By a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance. What is our assurance of the gospel? That we will give an account of ourselves. The assurance is by raising Jesus from the dead. Have you ever said, what if, in your life? What if? How many of you are sitting in church this morning and you've got some what ifs? I'll give you some what ifs. Let me give you three biblical what ifs. This will cool your temperature. Jesus said, if I had not come. You think about that for a minute. Paul said, if Christ had not been raised from the dead. Jesus said, if I do not go away. You think about the consequences of those three what ifs for a minute. What if no resurrection? Let me list briefly for you the consequences that Paul gives to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, this may not get your feet dancing right off, but by the time you get to the end of it, you should. But here's the logic of unbelief. Not just the logic of unbelief. This will tell you what will start to happen in your life if you don't live as one who believes and knows that Jesus is raised from the dead. Of course, if there's no resurrection, Paul starts logically right at the beginning. Reason number one, he gives a reason for every day of the week. If there's no resurrection, then Christ was not raised. Jesus is still dead. And if dead men don't rise, that's it, buddy. Miracles don't happen. Human natures can't change. And by the way, without Jesus alive, Paul argues, you can't have the rest of Jesus. You can't have his example. You can't have his teaching. You can't have anything else. Number one, Jesus could not have been raised. Reason number two, what I am doing now is completely a waste of time. Let's close in prayer. Preaching, Paul says, any communication is absolutely useless. He uses strong words all the way through here. Your idea of ministry, the church, Christian discipleship, it is all a complete waste of time. He uses the word empty, vain. You're running on empty. You're not going anywhere. Reason number three. If Christ is not raised, your faith is vain. If the ground of preaching has collapsed, then the ground of your faith has just gone down the fault line with it. There is no personal faith. Faith is not a product, never has been, of looking at ourselves. Faith is the product of looking at a crucified, risen Christ. And you take that away, there is no faith. Reason number four. God is misrepresented. That's why Paul says we are false witnesses about God. We are saying that God raised him. If God didn't raise Christ from the dead and we have linked God's character to this imposter, then we've presented not a God of revelation, but a God who's into some really nasty ruses. He's not into truth, but he's into tricks. Number five, if Christ is not risen, you are still in your sins. If there's no content to the gospel, if Christ is not risen, you do not have any power to achieve anything. But the wages of sin remains death. That remains. The judgment of sin remains. But you can do nothing about it. There's no escape from it, and there's no power to overcome it. Reason number six. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There's no such thing, basically, Paul says, as dying in Christ. The fact of the matter is, death is an unmitigated terror for all of us. Reason number seven, given all that, what a pitiable, miserable little bunch of candy floss well-wishers we are. We are of all men most pitiable. You want Jesus as your mentor? How pathetic, says Paul in strong language. If he can't be your risen Messiah, if he's not your saving Lord, you're wasting your time with him as a social leader. If he's not raised, he's not Lord of anything. And Paul says, rather scrupulously, in verse 32, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And we get so glib about that conclusion as Christians. I studied literature. And I studied with some guys who were pretty hard-headed. I remember having a discussion with one of them, as students do. You know, when you're young, you can argue all the positions. It's one thing to argue about nihilism and say you're a nihilist. It's another thing to live it out and drive your motorbike at 100 miles an hour into a brick wall. I know someone who did that. It's one thing to say that Christ has not risen and there is no logic to a life with meaning, and it's another thing to put a gun to your head and take your life. I know someone who did that. If Christ be not risen, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That puts a slightly different slant, doesn't it, on our own prosperity and this world philosophies within the life of the church. So if there's no resurrection, everything's fanciful and fraudulent, and Paul says futile. And almost as an understatement, when he's pushed the logic of unbelief so far, he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised. Now, I don't need to raise my voice and jump around and holler and scream, but I want to tell you three cold, logical conclusions about this for you to take away and think about. If Christ has been raised, Paul gives three effects of this about your past, your present, and your future. First of all, if Christ is raised, he has affected my past. My sin, my living death, my mess, that does not need to be how life needs to be. If Christ is raised, there is another order of living. If Christ has triumphed over death, which summarizes the mess of this life, I too can be like him and triumph over it. Sin shall not have dominion over me. Say that together. Sin shall not have dominion over me. Sin is no longer normative. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. I am a new creation. And Paul builds on this. And it's in this chapter that the crescendo peals out. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ is raised, your past is open game for Jesus, if he's raised. It hasn't got to do primarily with your perceptions of the counselor, or even primarily with your view of the Holy Spirit. Because if Christ be not raised, there be no ascension and there be no Pentecost. But if Christ be raised, he can tamper, tinker, change, renew anything that you have made a closed book in your insecurity, or that we put away in a hidden closet. Everything is open. The resurrection affects all of my past. Secondly, argues Paul, it affects the present. That's why he says, stop sinning. Stop sinning. Verse 34. It means you have power over sin and the effects of suffering. You don't have power to stop suffering, but you have power to deal with the effects of suffering in your life. And it's not mind over matter. It's not positive thinking. It's not ethics management. It's a supernatural power to overcome, to endure, and to persevere now, now, now. And the message of the gospel is it's now or never. I'm not going to preach on that this morning, but I've been meditating on that most of the weekend. Now or never. If you've never done it, do a study of the nevers of the gospel. It'll hang you over the edge so long, you'll run as fast as you ever have. to the cross of Christ, and you'll shout as loud as you can in the empty tomb and love the echo of your voice. Thirdly, it affects the future. That's why Paul describes him as the first fruits of the dead. He took our life, we take his. There is a life after death. For some, it'll be a death after life. That's why he goes on to say he must reign till he has put all of his enemies under his feet. Of course, meanwhile, what do we do? What does the world do? We argue, we negotiate, we litigate, we hesitate, we cogitate, and all the rest of it. But Christ, Paul says, is going to have the last word. Because he's risen, he's going to have the last word on all of us. Yes, he affects the future. And Paul makes clear in this chapter that if we don't know Jesus as our advocate setting us free now, then he will be a judge passing sentence then. There is a day appointed to die, and after that, the judgment. And my conclusion from these words is a simple one. I would rather have Christ as my defense attorney than my prosecuting attorney. But because he's raised from the dead, the Bible says, we can be sure about the future. That death is not the end, that the choices we make now affect life forever, and that we better be warned about trading off the long term for the immediacy of the short term. Nowhere are the awful consequences of Christ's absence more keenly described or felt than in the gospel accounts of his followers after his death. Decomposition of a body meant decomposition of hope and happiness. And desolation is presented graphically in the gospels in very many forms of despair and dread. Now, the last few minutes, I've given you very briefly some of Paul's propositions. They are very, very important to our understanding of the gospel. They should horrify us what it is to be without Christ. What a hopeless blank. What a hopeless void. Why do we have to be challenged so hard to be obedient? Why do we take so much convincing in order to live sanctified? What is it at the end of the day that will convince us to stop sinning? As a friend of mine once said, how many seconds will we be in heaven before it dawned in our thick heads that it was worth it all? And it's in the Gospels that we're not just presented with propositions. We need both the epistles and the Gospels. I've given you some propositions, but let me just close by reminding you of something very, very personal. I love the character of Mary Magdalene. She emerges at the end of the gospel accounts as kind of a woman amongst the women. And yet she was the woman who arguably should have been not there at all. I don't want to go into details, but suffice it to say, if you've never done a study on Mary Magdalene, you ought to do so. It's been basic textual understanding of the New Testament for 19 centuries that Mary Magdalene and Mary of Bethany are one and the same woman. I accept that unquestioningly. Magdala was a glitzy town on Galilee, the kind of place that you see in World War II movies where the officers go for their retreat, for time out of the war. It was high-class glitz. Mary Magdalene was not a street prostitute. She was a high-class consort. She would have been known as Mary of Magdala for many obvious reasons. It certainly would have done her no good to be known as Mary of Bethany. But we can reasonably surmise that Jesus even got to know Martha and Lazarus through Mary and through her amazing conversion and her deliverance. Now, you may have not thought about that before, but the minute I juxtapose that, that sets all sorts of bells ringing in your head. It's actually quite understandable, I think, that the woman who emerges in the Gospels as the woman most close in devotion to Jesus should have been one who had that first contact with him in the garden. Mary was basically, excuse the phrase, up a garden path. We have a phrase in our language, lead up the garden path. And it was in such a moral and emotional garden path that Jesus first found her. What now, basically? It's great. I've been delivered from demons, she's thinking, and delivered from everything else, and life was going well, and now he's gone. What now? Without Jesus, all we have left is our private attempts to fall on our own feet. Mary was looking at an awful, awful thing. I am now left to fall on my own feet. And I want to suggest something very simple to you saints this morning. There is a big difference between falling on your own feet on the world's terms and falling at Christ's feet on God's terms. And if there's one thing about this Mary, if there's one thing that characterizes every mention of her in the Gospels, she made Jesus' feet her special domain. She was the one who sat at his feet listening to him teach. She knew something about the hardness and isolation that came from not knowing anyone intimately. She knew what it was to be used and abused. She'd never had a pure communication with a man like she had with Jesus. She didn't know it was possible. She also knew what it was to fall at his feet at Bethany. When she fell at his feet in Bethany and washed Jesus' feet, she did something absolutely astounding. And that's the reason for the shock in John's presentation. She loosed her hair. There's only one woman who loosed her hair. Loosed hair was enough to get thrown out of church. The loosed hair was the mark of the adulteress. In fact, they would loose an adulteress's hair as a public display of her shame. She could loose her hair without shame because she'd been loosed from the demonic grip of adultery a long time before. Fornication and all the rest that comes out of that stable. She knew how to fall at Jesus' feet. She knew how to fall at his feet when her brother Lazarus was dead. And here we have this last picture of her in the Gospels hanging on to Jesus' feet. She knew all about sin. She knew all about suffering. But she was still led up the garden path. Here she was. At last she felt like a virgin again. And he left her. Unfounded beliefs, unfinished business in her life, and unfulfilled hopes. Where are you this morning? Where are you this morning? And I think Mary's abject posture before that tomb is an example of the logic of Paul's exposition. If Christ be not raised, then we're left with the inevitability of death. We're left with the vulnerability of our love and our life, and we're left with the finality of separation. And I love the way Jesus came. No sermons, no trumpets, no spiritual jargon. One word, and he says, Mary. A shepherd calling a lost sheep by name. She grabs his feet like a drowning woman clutching a straw. But as we were sharing in communion this morning, there's no need to. He's a real risen Christ. You can't lose him now, Mary. He's not going to be a fleeting memory or a ghostly apparition in your life. He's going to be an ever-present Savior and Lord. Are we any different to Mary? No. Led up a garden path? Many times, yes. Walking amongst the headstones of our own failures and sin? Yes. But like Mary, this man speaking, and every one of you, needs to find an empty grave amidst the closed ones. There's no amount of manicured graves and clipped grass and carefully arranged flowers that will make the scene of our life palatable. And if we don't find an empty tomb, that graveyard, that garden, is nothing more than our prison. But God gave us a hole in the wall. And that hole in the wall, dear saints, is the only escape from the prison house of death, according to the gospel. It's the only escape. It's only through that hole that there is an escape. Jesus, because he's risen, still comes the same way. Oh, he might come from an oblique angle. He might come through walls that you have erected. He'll come right to where we are, in our bondage, in our sin, in our compromise, and he calls us by name. Now, I'm like you. I'd rather he generalized at that point. I'd rather he says, "Oh, mankind, listen." Or I'd rather he say, "Hey, you." But he calls us by name because at that moment he hones in on the uniqueness of my need and of Stuart McAlpine's grief. The result is very simple. It's presented so quietly in the Gospels. No longer is she led up the garden path. She's led out of the garden. No longer does she have to fall on her feet. She can fall at his feet forever. Because they're always going to be around. Always. With one proviso. That they still bear in them the marks of the nails. In other words, you can't have access to his power unless you come the way of the cross. What he offers is not a luxury good for an ego to be more egotistical. What he offers is an invitation to at last die properly. And by the way, what a relief it is to die at that point and give up that struggle. It's important for Christians to be reminded of the logic of unbelief, lest there be any unbelief in our own hearts. And it's important for all of us to be reminded that Jesus still calls us by name. And if he be not risen, there's no hope of escape from your garden path. Absolutely none. But the result was, she says, "I have seen the Lord." I have seen the Lord. I have been moved in my own Easter meditation this year of just thinking about the physicality of Christ. You know, I've just spent a long time dealing in the Gospels and the road best traveled and all the rest of it. But I have been gripped as never before in my Christian life with the physicality of who Jesus is. And you know, it's true, isn't it? We have a way of so spiritualizing or etherealizing a real man amongst men, a real man risen, moving amongst us. We need to recapture the reality, the tangibility of this risen Christ. He's not at the end of your button or pulling your bell like some kind of domestic. He is the awesome, risen, glorified Jesus Christ, who when he comes, does not come to serve as scones and tea to get us through a tough day, but first of all, to make some demands of me in terms of what I am serving him. But of course, he always starts gently, doesn't he? And he first starts by saying, "Michael, Stanley, Dennis, Bunny, Pamela, Kathleen, Stuart." Some of us have got by listening to too much talk. The risen Christ this Easter says one word, and it's your name. And it's powerful enough to dispel all the logic of unbelief. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you will live." And then he said, "Do you believe this? John, Greg, Susan." And that's the end of the discipleship message. That's the end of every message. Do you believers. What if Christ was not raised, but God raised Christ from the dead? Let's pray. I'd like to invite the worship team forward as we close our service. I want to thank you, Lord Jesus, that into the history of the world and into our history, you placed that little word, but. We were once lost in sin, but you found us. And I thank you this morning, Lord Jesus, that your Father did raise you from the dead. We confess to you how foolish we are so often, and not thinking through the consequences of that in our own life. In fact, not even being open to those consequences. But Lord, I want to praise you this morning that because there is a resurrection from the dead, it means that you were raised. That because you were raised from the dead, it means that our communication about you is not futile. That because you were raised, our faith is not in vain. That because you were raised, death is not the end, and we are going to see you again, and we're going to see each other again. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that because you were raised, I can cast my sin of the past upon you. I can know your power in my present, and I can trust you for my future because you are raised. And I ask, Lord Jesus, that you'll get back into our message and back into our life and back into our discipleship the logic of your resurrection. In our communication, in our living, in our forgiving, in our loving, Lord Jesus. I thank you there's not a vestige of death smell on you, but that the Father exalted you to his right hand, from whence you shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And I also want to thank you, Lord Jesus, that your invitation to us this morning is to leave a life that simply falls on its own feet. And like Mary, fall at yours. We don't bring a lot, Lord Jesus. In fact, we bring nothing. But I thank you that one touch of your hand and one mention of our name brings absolutely everything into focus. And Lord, we bring before you this morning our blurred vision, ties that bind, unbelief that cankers. And we ask you, Lord, to show us again a hole in the wall and let us know that there is a way of escape because of your cross and because of your empty tomb, that even as you are risen and free, even so, we who are dead in sins can be raised to walk in newness of life with the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask, Lord, for my own life, lest I be a fall away to my own teaching, that I will walk renewed in resurrection power, that I will be convinced of the reality of your resurrection as it affects every area of life. I pray that all of us, Lord, will banish the tardiness that takes its time to get right with you, the risen Christ. Lord, there's somebody in church this morning that needs to get right with you today while it's a day of salvation. Lord, you don't beat us with sticks of fear, but you tell us the truth about what our life will be without you. And I pray that something of the small print of the no guarantees of your absence will shake us, that we might run to you and flee from the wrath to come. And not dally, Lord, any longer. Our lives are far too short. Will you speak by name, Lord Jesus, personal, like, to all of our hearts, and to any heart that specially needs it this morning. And let there be the responding utterance this day, I have seen the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to take your bulletin. We're going to close our service by singing together. In the tomb so cold they laid him, Christ is risen. Death has been conquered. If you would like to have further dealings with the Lord Jesus Christ and you want to meet with somebody to pray this morning, there are plenty of us here who love and know the risen Jesus. We're equally needy. We need to come to him. And I want to invite you to wait behind and to come and gather with us at the front of the church and pray together and confirm one another and affirm one another. There is a way out of the garden that's a prison house. And I invite you today to come forward. If you have never committed your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you say to me, Stuart, frankly, I have no idea what would happen to me if I was to die? You need to leave today knowing the answer to that question. You need to leave knowing that you can say, to die is now to live with Jesus Christ. In the tomb, so cold they laid him. Let's stand and sing, and I invite you to, in the last verse, raised from death to heaven ascending. In that last verse, if you want to come forward and just gather for prayer, please come. No extended appeal. Risen Jesus, he calls you by name. Thank you, Dennis. You believe it? Sing it.
In the tomb so cold they laid him, left his victim clay. Powers of hell could not hold him back to life again.
Christ is risen.
Christ is risen.
Death has been conquered.
Death has been conquered.
Christ is risen.
Christ is risen.
He shall reign forever.
Hell has spent its fury on him. Yet by blood he boldly conquered sin and death defied.
Christ is risen.
Christ is risen.
Death has been conquered.
Death has been conquered.
Christ is risen.
Christ is risen.
He shall reign forever.
Reign in our hearts. Reign in our church. Reign in our families. Lord Jesus, we read in your word that one day all things that are under your feet are going to be handed over to the Father. Let it be, Lord Jesus, that when we see you face to face, we've already made that decision to put all things under your feet. Deliver our lives from any hypocrisy or any compromise or any credibility gap that lauds you in public and wounds you in private. And I ask, Lord Jesus, that you will take away from all our lives the smell of the fire, that we walk unsinged, without shame, before a watching world, unashamed to say, I believe in Jesus Christ crucified, Jesus Christ risen, and Jesus Christ coming again. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Share the peace of Christ one with another. If you need to pray with somebody after the service or share, there are many here who would like to be with you. Feel free and unashamed to make yourself known that we can be as Christ to you. On Tuesday at 6 o'clock, there'll be the first meeting of our drug alcohol support group at the church office. 6 o'clock, Tuesday, Christ, our Shepherd Church office.